when Aslan had been tied and tied so that he was really a mass of cords on the flat stone, a hush fell on the crowd. Four hags holding four torches stood at the corners of the table. The witch bared her arms as she had bared them the previous night when it had been Edmund instead of Aslan. Then she began to whet her knife. It looked to the children when the gleam of the torchlight fell on it as if the knife were made of stone, not of steel, and it was of a strange and evil shape. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but his look up at the sky still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then, just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now who is won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you've not saved his. And that knowledge, despair and die." C.S. Lewis, of course, recorded those words in his famous book, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he intentionally wrote those words to paint a picture for children of what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about, where you have Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, offering his life for the sinner, Edmund, and the witch, pictured as Satan, which there's a few theological issues with that, but I don't have time to get into all those. But anyway, you have the lion offering his life on the stone table to the witch for the sin of Edmund. So that's a lot of bad news, but that's not where the story ends, because a few chapters later, we see Aslan raised from the dead, and we read these words as Aslan once again shows up. Aslan says, after rising from the dead, "If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic a little differently. For she would know that if a willing victim who had committed no treachery died in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would begin to unwind." Well, that's a portrait of resurrection, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in the next few weeks. But this morning we come to the cross as we make our way to the end of the Gospel of Luke now. We've got three more weeks. We're going to look at the crucifixion this week and then the resurrection, Lord willing, the next 2 weeks. And even as we see in the Chronicles of Narnia, this bad news, good news scenario, bad news of the witch seeming to win, but good news, Aslan actually wins and defeats the witch, we see the good news already working its way into the bad news in the midst of the crucifixion narrative itself. We don't have to just wait to Sunday to see death beginning to unwind. We see death beginning to unwind even in chapter 23 before we ever get to chapter 24. So this morning, what I want us to do is we're going to consider four aspects of the cross. And in each one of these aspects, we're going to consider the bad news that is taking place and the good news that is happening even in the midst of the bad news. Crucifixion, as I think most of you know, was the cruelest and most shameful method of execution in the ancient world. One of the two crimes that could merit crucifixion was treason, for which the Romans killed Jesus. Convicts carried their own crossbeam to the site of crucifixion. The crossbeam was then hoisted up and attached to the vertical stake that was already there. Those who were crucified with nails in the manner that Jesus was, some victims didn't have that necessarily happened, and then they were just merely tied to their crossbeam with rope. But those who were crucified with nails could expect the process to last many hours. The crucified person suffered from exposure to the elements and found it very, very difficult even to breathe. And eventually, the way a crucified person would die would be by asphyxiation. That is, they would slowly suffocate. The brutal public death served to warn onlookers not to commit crimes like treason. Don't you dare disobey Caesar. However, what we see here is not just the physical aspects of crucifixion, as grotesque and horrible as they were, but also the social aspects, the way in which Jesus is treated by onlookers and people who are watching it, and also the way that Jesus is treated by the Father himself. So we're going to consider judgment on the cross this morning, that this is what's happening. Christ is receiving judgment from many different angles. He's receiving it before he ever gets to the cross. He's receiving it on the cross. He's receiving it as he gets off the cross. It's all judgment. And so as we look at these four angles of judgment on the cross, we're going to consider, like I said earlier, the bad news and the good news. So let's first of all consider how Jesus announces judgment with the cross. Before he ever gets on the cross, he is announcing judgment to those who are gathered around him as he makes his way to the place of execution. Now here's the bad news first. In verse 27, we are told that a crowd of people, including some weeping women, followed and lamented for the Savior. Seeing these mourners, Jesus turned to them and told them, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Well, why would he tell them to do that? Because in verse 28 and to 30, we are told that a day was coming when they would consider barren women blessed and would cry out for the hills to fall on them. Now, Jesus was likely referring to the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was God's judgment on the nation for rejecting their Messiah. The city's end was going to be so devastating that it would have been better for the residents of Jerusalem to have no families at all. Moreover, the city's doom was certain. Jesus said that if the green wood could be killed by the Romans, how much more would the city's residents, the dry woods, burn? See, dead dry wood, of course, burns more easily than living green wood. And Jesus was referring to the city's end by fire and the fact that the people would actually deserve it. The Gospel of Luke was written approximately 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his Roman army. Around 60 AD was the writing of the gospel. Now, in the providence of God, you had 10 years of this gospel in existence before those events were to happen. These words were recorded, words that were spoken by Jesus on the way to the cross about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which still at that time lied several years ahead. But even as Jesus went to his death, he knew that the crucifixion would not be the last word. Those who had convicted him unjustly and not repented would be soon suffering for their crimes. Their judgment was being delayed by his judgment, but it was not being canceled. Similarly, from our own perspective, the judgment of those who hate Christ and his church has been delayed. Nevertheless, this judgment will surely come, but in God's mercy, there is still time. And so we come to the good news. That's the bad news. Jesus announcing judgment as he goes to the cross, announcing that the city will soon be judged for its sin, announcing that Jerusalem and the people of Israel would soon be judged by the invading Roman army for their sin of rejecting the Messiah. But the good news is what's also happening as Jesus makes his way to the cross. The Roman soldiers who led Jesus to the crucifixion site did not carry the crossbeam, but because such an act was considered beneath the dignity of Roman citizens, they assigned it to someone else. Jesus carried his own crossbeam for a time, but then the Roman soldiers took a man from the crowd named Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. It may be that at some point Simon embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose cross he actually carried. This Simon, Mark chapter 15, verse 21 tells us, was the father of Rufus. Now, this may be the same Rufus whom Paul greets at Rome in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. And if so, it indicates that Simon and his family eventually came to believe in Jesus. Perhaps having a unique role in our Lord's death led Simon to reflect on Christ and realize that he was, in fact, the Messiah. His wife and his sons also become believers and were known to the church at Rome. One of his sons, Rufus, was singled out by Paul as a choice servant of the Lord, and Simon's wife ministered to the apostle. The church at Cyrene, in which Simon undoubtedly played a significant role, developed and grew strong, eventually sending out missionaries to preach the gospel to the Gentiles at Antioch. We read about that in Acts chapter 11. One of its members, Lucius, even served as one of the pastors at the Antioch church where Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries in Acts 13. It may have been that by carrying Jesus' cross, Simon was led to faith in Christ. What began as a forced and probably resented act of physical servitude became the opportunity for spiritual life. Even before Jesus gets to the cross, death is already starting to unwind. People are already getting transformed. People are already being saved through Christ's work. Not only Simon himself, but eventually his entire family would come to salvation, and his wife became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, Jesus absorbs judgment on the cross. So Jesus has announced judgment with the cross. Now he's absorbing judgment on the cross. First, the bad news. Jesus hung on the cross at a place called the Skull, just north of Jerusalem, we're told in verse 33. This place is named for the fact that its geological features resembled a human skull. The other Gospels give it its Aramaic name, Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The Romans would hang a placard above the crucified person that listed his crimes when they executed someone in this manner. And Jesus' placard said, according to verse 38, that he was being killed for claiming to be the King of the Jews. By this statement, the executioners weren't speaking better than they knew. While Jesus hung on the cross, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus and demanded that he prove his claim and come down from the cross. They also cast lots in verses 34 to 37 to see who would possess his clothing. And as they did so, they fulfilled the predictions in Psalm 22 that the Messiah would be mocked and have his clothes divided by lots among the scoffers. Here's the good news. Instead of calling down judgment on his mockers, Jesus asked God to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing in verse 34. Something incredibly important about the nature of the cross is captured in those words. Luke wants us to understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. When Jesus utters the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we are being told why Jesus is on the cross. He's there to forgive us. He's there so that we can be forgiven. He's there so that all who rest in him alone for salvation can be forgiven and accepted and pardoned by God. And you even get that in the mocking words of the rulers in verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself. He saved others. That's what he's doing on the cross. The reason that the Lord's anointed is on the cross is for forgiveness. It's for salvation. That's what the cross accomplishes. Let him save himself? Well, if he does that, he won't save us. There'll be no forgiveness for us. The Romans crucified two other men alongside of Jesus. And though these lawbreakers are popularly known as thieves, they're identified in the Greek simply as lawbreakers. They were most likely insurrectionists, like Barabbas, whom we heard about last week. Now, as in the case with so many of the other events of Jesus' death, his being crucified alongside two criminals is also fulfilling prophecy. Specifically, the prediction of Isaiah 53:12 that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus mentioned this prophecy just before his arrest in Luke chapter 22. We're also told that the two criminals who were crucified at the same time as Jesus were positioned on his right and on his left, with Jesus in the middle. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 tell us that these two men took part in the mocking and reviling that the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers were heaping on Jesus. And as Jesus is on the cross, he is absorbing judgment from the Romans and from the lawbreakers. Yet one of these men does not die cursing the Savior. As we see, one of them recognized the justness of what was happening to him in his own punishment and put his trust in Jesus. At some point during the crucifixion, one of the criminals turned to the other who was still mocking the Lord and asked him whether he feared God since he was under the same sentence as Jesus was. The only difference between them and Christ, he said, was that they were being justly executed for their crimes and Jesus was innocent since he'd not done anything wrong. Then the criminal who recognized Jesus as innocent turned to our Lord and asked Christ to remember him when he came into his kingdom. This request manifested the criminal's saving faith. He knew this about Jesus. Jesus is a king with a kingdom, and that his death would not keep him from inheriting that kingdom. Then he put his trust in Jesus by asking the Lord to bring him into that kingdom. He asked to be counted among the righteous who were saved and dwell in paradise. That is heaven. Jesus answered the prayer of faith right there, promising in verse 43 to bring that man into heaven that very day. In this verse, we get glorious good news about what's happening on the cross. And if this verse doesn't teach salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, I don't know what verse does. Because it's certainly not because this criminal was a good person that he earned his way into paradise. He didn't deserve it because Jesus had paid for his sins and forgiven him of those sins and welcomed him by grace into his kingdom. That's how the man got in. So let's not pass by this conversion without noting several essential ingredients to how a person is saved by Jesus. And I hope that if you're not, you'll listen in. First, there's a recognition of your personal sin. It all starts there. You deserve to die on the cross. That's where it all begins. And if you don't start there, you won't get to him. Because we come to him, in a sense, on a cross that we deserve. We all, by virtue of our sin, are spiritually nailed to a cross right now if we're not in Christ. And so we come to Christ recognizing we deserve the death that Christ is dying. We deserve to die under God's just and divine wrath. But second, there's a recognition that Jesus is precisely who he claimed to be. That he is the sinless Son of God. That he is the Messiah. That he is the only way in which a person can come into the kingdom of God. So personal recognition of sin, personal recognition of the identity of the true Christ and who he really is. Third, a belief that Christ's kingdom lies beyond the grave and that resurrection will enable us to be able to enter it. This man had no hope of getting down off the cross and living the rest of his life free. He knew he was dying, but he knew he wasn't dying. He knew he was dying physically, but he knew that if Christ saved him, he wasn't about to die spiritually. He was going to be with the Lord that very day. Fourth, a belief in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which prompts him to die in our place, to provide salvation for the worst of sinners, which is not merited, which is not earned, but which is achieved by grace alone through his work on the cross alone. And a simple trust in that for forgiveness and for eternal life by virtue of what he's done is all that is required to enter his kingdom. Dear ones, if anyone is among us this morning, adult, child, anywhere in between, it's never too late to believe in Jesus while we still draw breath. At the same time, none of us can be sure that we will be cognizant enough on our deathbeds if we wait to believe for the first time if we've never trusted in Christ yet. It's incumbent upon us to believe today and to call others to do the same. You know, the thief on the cross kind of has a dual purpose in the Bible. It tells us, well, no, it's never too late. But it also tells us there's only one. Only 50% acknowledged it. So J.C. Ryle says helpfully in a summary statement, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Only one that no one might despair, but only one that no one might presume. That's a good lesson for all of us. Thirdly, Jesus acknowledges judgment from the cross. Jesus acknowledges judgment from the cross. First, the bad news. While we would never downplay the physical torments, and we should never downplay the physical torments that Jesus suffered on the cross, since they were part of the penalty that he paid for our sin, we must also remember that Jesus' suffering was more than physical, so much more than physical. The judgment he received was more than just the slander of men. It was more than just the nails in his wrists and his feet. It was more than just the mocking and the scoffing. He was bearing the wrath of God as the propitiation for the sins of his people, as the way in which God would satisfy and turn his wrath away from human sin. This is what we see in the following verses. In verses 47 to 49, we get several different perspectives on what is taking place. First, verse 47 gives the reaction of the centurion as he watches Jesus die. Now remember, a centurion is a Roman official in the Roman army who had about 100 soldiers under his command. He's a command leader. But seeing the darkness and the other natural phenomena that's taking place as Jesus dies, the centurion recognizes that they just killed an innocent man. His testimony emphasizes the injustice of all the proceedings that are taking place and serves as a stark contrast with how the chief priests and other Jewish leaders understood Jesus. A Gentile member of the Roman occupying forces that the Jews hated saw more about Jesus and who he really was than the covenant people of God did. This Gentile Roman recognized that he was the Son of God. And he knew that better than the people who should have known it best. Now the next group also recognizes the injustice of what just took place. This group consists in verse 48 of the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, who returned home beating their breasts. Why are they slapping themselves on the chest and flogging themselves? Well, these people were not those who followed Christ as disciples, but they were residents and visitors of Jerusalem who were present to witness Jesus' death. Their beating of their breasts points to recognizing that the death of Jesus had been unjustly carried out. And they felt some measure of guilt for that, for standing by and not shouting out, "This is wrong." Now, the third and fourth groups are Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed Christ from Galilee in verse 49. Luke does not give us their names, but the other three Gospels do identify some of the women. Dear ones, sometimes the people who we think will be least likely to recognize Jesus for who he is are among the first to see the truth about him. And this is some good news. In the midst of Christ's death here on the cross, we see that although the witnesses to our Lord's crucifixion could not see all that was going on behind the scenes spiritually as Jesus hung on the cross, nevertheless, God gave them some physical and natural phenomena that would have told any observant person that something more than just a man dying on the cross was happening. First, there's an extended period of darkness, we're told in verse 44, when the sun's light failed. The Old Testament associates darkness with the day of the Lord, that time of divine judgment on evil and salvation of God's people. God judged the sin of his people on the cross, and that's why the sky reflected darkness. Second, when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The text does not specify whether this was the curtain that allowed only the high priest to go into the most holy place or the one that allowed only the priest to go into the most holy place. Either way, the tearing of the curtain demonstrated that God's people could, from that point on, enter freely into the presence of God without the mediation of a priest. A domain that was reserved previously only for the old covenant priesthood is now being done away with in Christ's sacrificial death. R.C. Sproul comments, "For the first time since the fall, the tearing of the temple curtain shows that we can go home without shame and without fear to the presence of God." Jesus Christ has officially activated access. The cross is atonement. The curtain is access. And by his death, the curtain is torn and access is granted because the final atonement has happened. When that happened, the temple was obsolete. The high priesthood was obsolete. The entire Old Testament priesthood was obsolete. All the sacrifices were done. It's over. They were all shadows. They were all symbols of what was to come. So precisely at the moment the priests were beginning to slaughter animals who could not take away sin. Remember, that was the height of Passover. This is happening in the temple. No doubt animals are being killed and slaughtered right there as that's happening. And in that moment, Christ dies and the temple curtain gets ripped. And they're like, "What is going on here? Who did that?" God did that. God did it to show, "Gentlemen, you're out of a job. All that you've been doing is merely preparing the way for the one who will be the final offering for sin." And this is great news. We've got no reason to offer sacrifices anymore. The final sacrifice has been made. And as we trust in him, we have free access, not just into the holy place, but the most holy place. We gather today as the local church in the Holy of Holies. We are a temple of the living God. We are individuals, temples, and as we come together, we constitute a congregational holy of holies. And God has not struck any of us dead. You know why? Because he struck Christ dead. And we have free access to come to him because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. only generating the smile of God as we gather. We don't come to Mount Sinai trembling. We come to Mount Zion full of joy. Festal gathering, resurrection morning, all because of what Christ is here doing on Good Friday when God ripped open his presence because of the sacrifice of the one who finally took away sin. What a moment, what a Savior. Fourthly and finally, Jesus accepts judgment off the cross. Bad news first. Finally, we come to the burial of Jesus. Luke mentions that even though Jesus' body had been wrapped in linen and laid in the tomb, the women who had followed our Savior observed the proceedings and went to prepare spices and ointments. They weren't confident at all that he was coming back. Perhaps some of them were. We know some of them were because they showed up on Sunday morning. But no doubt not everyone was full of hope at that moment. Ancient Jews anointed dead bodies with products like that to mask the scent of decaying flesh and to slow the process of decomposition. The women have had to prepare more spices and ointments because the process had not been finished before the interment of the Lord's body, since it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning in verse 54. Jesus died on a Friday, and when the Jews got everything ready so that they could rest from their ordinary labor on the Sabbath, but once the Sabbath began, there'd be no work except for deeds of necessity for the sustenance of life. So it seems that there was not much time between the death of Jesus and the beginning of the Sabbath, so at least some of the work of anointing the body of Jesus for burial had to cease before it was completed. And as we'll see, the women would return to the tomb the day after the Sabbath to finish applying the spices and ointments to Jesus because they had rested on the Sabbath, but they wouldn't need to find any body, praise the Lord, and they wouldn't need to apply any second coat. So here's the good news. Yes, Jesus is buried. Yes, his body is going into a tomb, but Luke tells us about a man named Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know much about him other than that he was a member of the council. That is, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's how this whole thing got started, was a conspiracy at the Sanhedrin to get Jesus on the cross. Well, not everybody in the Sanhedrin was going along with that at all. And here we have a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy religious leader. This same Sanhedrin that brought up capital charges against Jesus that led to his crucifixion. Just as that began the story with the Sanhedrin, so the story ends with this one member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph, coming out to Jesus. But unlike the other men in the Sanhedrin, Luke tells us what kind of quality of man this guy was. He was good and righteous. He'd not consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin, and he was looking for God's kingdom to come. In John 19, we are told that he had been a disciple of Jesus in private. All this to say that even though many of the Jewish leaders were opposed to the Savior, not all of them hated Jesus. And Jesus did not come just for the Gentiles. He came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we see that taking place even in the crucifixion narrative himself. Yes, he's saving Gentile pagan Romans on a cross, thieves, lawbreakers, criminals, but he's also saving rich Jewish men in the Sanhedrin. His salvation knows no bounds. It knows no ethnicity. It knows no status. It's not just the rich, and, rich or the poor. It's the rich and the poor. It's not just the white and the black. It's the white and, or white or the black. It's the white and the black, or whatever ethnicity. It's for all people. And that's what Christ is offering here and showing us and demonstrating even as he saves Joseph of Arimathea. Presumably, we can include Nicodemus in this as well. Joseph went to Pilate, secures the body of Jesus, and then buries him in a tomb where no one had yet been laid. It could have perhaps been Joseph's own tomb that he had prepared for himself. But he wanted Christ to get a burial, not in some old used tomb that had been used and used and used, but a new one that had been freshly dug that no dead body had ever laid in. See, graves were ceremonially unclean in ancient Israel because of the presence of dead bodies, but Jesus' grave was clean because no body had ever been put there. It was a fit place to bury the one who never knew any sin. John 19 indicates that the Pharisee Nicodemus assisted Joseph in burying the body of our Lord. Jesus received a burial fit for a king, for the amount of myrrh and aloe that Nicodemus contributed was normally used only in the burial of monarchs. And Nicodemus said, that's appropriate because we're burying a king. So while Joseph was a private disciple, he knew that no true disciple can ultimately be unwilling to go public. Eventually, after watching his master suffer, he said, how can I stay silent? I will not be silent anymore. I will go to the man who condemned him, to something that not even his own disciples would do. Go right to Pilate and say, I want the body of Jesus. Thereby demonstrating that he cared about Jesus, loved Jesus, wanted to identify with Jesus. So in this moment of great courage, Joseph steps forward to honor Jesus publicly with a dignified burial. He identified himself with Jesus. He went to Pilate. And earlier, he had been afraid of what others would think of him and do to him. But now he stands firmly and finally with Christ when the time comes. And Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus only by night, we read in John 3, was also ready to declare his allegiance to Jesus publicly. Up until now, no one knew that these two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin were followers of Jesus. But Jesus was gaining friends even from his enemies. The cross will do that. That's how a cross starts a church. It takes a bunch of people that normally wouldn't hang out with each other, got nothing in common but Jesus, makes them a family. That's what he's done here at Heritage. Up until now, no one knew that these two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, as I said, were even followers of Christ, but no doubt to identify with Christ in this way would mean for them that they were giving up their prominent roles as members of the council. You think any Sanhedrin, what's that meeting going to go like on Monday? Hey, Sanhedrin, call to order. Are Nicodemus and Joseph here? Oh, they're not? Find them. They knew this was paying a high social cost by coming out and identifying and separating themselves from the group. They're leaving the gang. How's that usually go? But they love Jesus too much. They were fine with losing their prestigious position in the Sanhedrin. They were fine with being looked upon with irreverence and disdain instead of reverence and awe. Oh, great one. They would not be able to get a job or support their family any longer. You think the Sanhedrin was going to let that happen? A ruling council in the city? Talk about ghosted, canceled. It was going to happen to these guys. Yet that was not what mattered to them. Dear ones, look at your brothers in Christ here and say, is there any cost that I won't pay to follow Christ? If the culture starts to heat up and things get a little tough for Christians, are we going to be like Joseph and Nicodemus? Are we going to say, I belong to him? Well, let's be provoked by these heroes of the faith, by these men who are no doubt, if Hebrews 11 were longer, would be in it, for their love for Christ and their public acknowledgement that he is theirs and they are his. What mattered at that moment for Joseph and Nicodemus was going public and coming out of the shadows and affirming their love for the Savior who had just died for their sins. And the fact that Jesus was buried in this way was further evidence that all of this is taking place according to biblical prophecy, because centuries before the death and burial of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 9 foresaw this event when he said that his grave would be, quote, made with a rich man in his death. The burial of Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's promise. For we know that Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man who provided a rich man's tomb for our Lord, a tomb that no one had ever yet been laid, new and sweet, where no decay or odor of death had yet entered, and was a fitting place for the burial of the body of Jesus, where no corruption and no decomposition ever dared to even touch that body. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that this body remained holy even until its resurrection. His body laid there in peaceful rest, all its dreadful, painful work being done. Yet Jesus was not intended for a tomb. And already the stone table was cracked. And death was starting to work backward. Let's pray together. Father, as we survey the wondrous cross this morning again, we are struck with a mingling of sadness and joy. We are struck with sadness as we observe all that is transpiring to our beloved. The apple of your eye, the crown of heaven, as he is subjected to mocking and ridicule and death, as he's subjected to abuse and injustice. And yet all the while, we are reminded, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That this death is what you want. It's what he wanted. It's what was necessary for us to be with you forever. It was what, and so even throughout the passage, we see these beautiful pictures of your salvation getting worked out, whether it be with Simon of Cyrene on the way to the cross, or the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, or the Roman centurion saying, "This surely is the Son of God," or the women who were coming to anoint his body, or Joseph and Nicodemus and others, and Lord, all these individuals getting transformed by this. And so, Lord, we thank you that for most of us in this room, we have been transformed by this. We've been transformed by the sight of Jesus on the cross. We've recognized that we should be there, and the fact that he's there is an expression of your great love for us, and the fact that he's providing forgiveness for us and entrance into paradise. And we, like Joseph and Nicodemus and Simon, say, "I will go with you wherever you go. Where else can we go? You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. Do with me what you wish. I belong to you." Thank you that for Riker and Josie, they've said that this morning in baptism. For Luke and Mia said that earlier this month. And even as we gather this morning, we say to you again, "Lord, I am yours. You are mine. Let it be done according to your will, according to your servant. Not my will, but yours be done." We are yours. We have been bought with a price. And we want to glorify God in our bodies while we have breath. And for those of us in this room who are yet outside of Christ, who have yet found reasons to continue the mocking, we pray that they would see in Christ the answer to all that they stand in need of. This is the day of salvation. May they seize it. May they not presume like the other thief, but may they run quickly like the one thief, recognizing time is short. I don't know if I'll have another day. I don't know if I'll have lunch. I don't know if I'll have another breath. I have to have Jesus. May they come right now to Christ and fall into his waiting arms. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.